Our next series will be in the book of Acts. And so we want to bridge the gap from the Gospels to the Epistles. And if we don't do that, it's a mystery if you finish the Gospels and then you turn to Thessalonians and Colossians and Ephesians and you say, well, why write a letter and how did these people become Christians? Well, the book of Acts tells us what God did there in moving the church. So we'll be doing that. Now we have 2 or 3 weeks in between series. And so I thought today that we could do no better than to be refreshed in really the foundational passage of Scripture for our church. Can anyone guess what I might have come to?
Could it be Romans?
Could it be Romans? Yes, it could be Romans. And what chapter do you think it would be?
Eight.
Chapter 8. And what verse do you think we should start with? 8:28. I want to do that this morning as a refresher and as a reminder. It's been some time since we've been in this passage, but we need it. So would you follow as I read the first few verses here? Romans 8:28. And we know that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, because whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Then he continues with the basic thought of this passage being the eternal perseverance of the saints. But we don't have time to look at the whole passage. We'll look at the first few verses here. Now, I'd like to get at the thought of this promise in 8:28 that God works all things together for good and encourage us to get inside this promise. And I suppose I mean by that to let it be our life experience, not just to know about it, but to believe it and to live there. That living by this truth, God works all things together for good. We have a hindrance in believing that because it goes against our nature many times. But if God blesses us with this truth, causes us to believe it, and to live inside it, there's nothing better, greater, or gooder for us to live by. Giving stability. This is solid. This gives a perspective on life, a peace, a security, a confidence in God's sovereign grace governing our lives. Because all things include pain as well as pleasure. All things, all the hurts, all the disappointments, all the difficulties, all the poor health, all the financial troubles, all the taxes, all the smog, all everything you can think about that works against us is in God's hands, working it together for good. And if you can get inside here and live here, you and I will have a splendid life because the circumstances will not rule our life. God will. All things God works together for good. Now, isolated events don't seem to work that way, like baking a cake. The raw eggs aren't so great. Eating flour is not wonderful. And some of the ingredients alone are not good, but when it's put together, it becomes marvelous. Let's pray as we work through this passage that God will bring us inside this truth. Now, Paul goes on to explain that there are four ingredients here that support this truth. God works all things together for good. What's the support for that? Well, he lists four things. The first one is predestination. Verse 30, whom he predestined. What does that mean? It means to determine beforehand all that will come to pass. God's will determines everything. There's nothing outside of God's will. Now, I understand that some people use that term. Well, you're not in God's will. Everything is always in and under the control of God's will. No one gets out of his will or he's no longer God. He determines everything ahead of time, and God's will determines it. Now, we need to get into a thought here from verse 29 about this. It says, whom he foreknew, he also did predestine. Now, the basic Arminian error is that foreknowledge works like this, that God, being God, could foresee the future history, not only of events, but of people, and could look down the tunnel of time and see who would, by their own free will decision, up and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And upon that basis, then, he makes his election and choice. Now, that is simply not biblical, absolutely impossible, and people who believe that attempt to make free will of man sovereign in the universe. It cannot be. Well, then we have to understand what foreknowledge really means. So first of all, there's a general meaning that there are some things in the future that you could look at and say will come to pass. That's a general meaning. The biblical meaning is this. It's knowledge based on a decree. God's foreknowledge is based on what he commands, what he orders, what he decrees to occur throughout history. God decrees everything, determines what will be. So he knows what shall be because he determines what will be. So that's the biblical meaning of this word. Now, there's no better a foundation for believing that than in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. If you want to look at that for a moment, Here's a clear illustration of that truth, that foreknowledge is as strong a word concerned in the future as predestination. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, and Peter is responding there on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held back. Now, here is determined purpose and foreknowledge used together. Foreknowledge, biblically, is knowledge based on God's decree. Now, it goes further. Foreknowledge, biblically, is based on love. It's a word that includes affection and love, whom God foreloved. And that love came about before the foundation of the world, as did his election. So foreknowledge is based on the choice of persons for salvation. Predestination determines the destiny of those persons chosen. Predestination always has a purpose. So we cannot water down this idea of foreknowledge being in the hands of human beings. Predestination and foreknowledge are together. And this is one of the supports for believing that God works all things together for good for his people. It's determined ahead of time. He says, whom he predestined, he called. Now, as you hear the gospel, you will hear people using this term, call. That God calls everybody to salvation, and some of their own free will or decision decide to believe in him, and some who don't. So that people determine it. What we find scripturally is there can be a general call, external, outward call, where people can hear the words, Jesus, salvation, sin. They hear it physically. But to hear it spiritually requires an inner spiritual call of the Holy Spirit commanding the heart to believe. Not a mere invitation, but a call that's effective, that creates faith, and enables the elect to believe. It is an act of creation, a real call that commands response. Now, I think I've told you this before, that in our family, when the children were younger and would playing in the yard with other children, and it came time for supper, we had a call. And it was a whistle. And it was a special family whistle. And Faye can whistle it probably louder than I can. You want to hear it? Well, never mind. Anyway, it's there. And when you hear that whistle, they better come now. That was not, oh dear, please. That was come. That's the call of God to his elect. to faith. And so there's a predestination, and those who are predestined will be called by God. Now those who are called are justified. The classic definition of justification is that we are declared righteous by faith. God declares us righteous, so there is no longer a sin barrier. There's no distance. There's no war. We are reconciled. We are made right with God. Whom he predestines, he calls. Whom he calls, he justifies. And whom he justifies, he glorifies. And how does he do that? It's by conforming us to the likeness of Christ, as told us here in this verse. Whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's glorification. And notice here that it's used in the past tense. Predestined, called, justified, glorified, all done. In the sense of our position before God. And when we reach that in experience, we'll see that God has worked all things together for good. And what we need to know this morning, it's true right now. Now, we have a problem in that we really don't know what is the good. We have all kinds of misunderstandings about what is really good for us. And we think that life should be filled with pleasure and ecstasy, wonder and awe continually, and there ought to be this spiritual plateau where we all are constant. That isn't what the Bible says is good. And we really need to be aware that those who are preaching prosperity theology are in serious error and putting a cruel hoax upon people. Also, those who preach that healing is in the atonement present a cruel hoax to people. And we need to understand what God means by good. What is good? Well, we learn that right here in the text. What God is saying is good is that which conforms us to the likeness of Christ. And God is working everything in the believer's life toward that end. That's what we need to know. That's what we need to believe. Now, being conformed means to resemble, to be like, to have a similarity. And how does that work in our life? We'll never be like him, being divine. But it means being conformed now in character, in suffering, and in his glory. Now, the conforming is an interesting word. It includes the thought of shaping, molding, whittling. I guess most people don't know much about whittling now, but after I got off the ark with Noah, I'm kind of that old. We learned how to whittle. We made all our own toys. We whittled cars and planes and trucks and tractors and everything. God whittles away on us. The thing that he has to work on for most of us is the matter of pride. Sin brought us under a slavery of pride. And it's something we cannot overcome in ourselves. The conforming to Christ means that he is molding us in such a way to strip us of pride. Now, why is that? Why is that such an issue? Because one of the foremost qualities in the life of Christ is his humility. And if we're going to be like him, that's what God must do for us. It requires the removal of our selfishness. It means that he will work on us morally so that we love righteousness and hate evil. It means that he will work on us so that we become generous people. You know, I have never seen a happy, stingy Christian. It just can't be. So he is conforming us to the image of Christ, to be like him. Now, how can that happen? It can only happen by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. Now, I can with confidence say that it's going to happen, and it is happening in the lives of God's people, in the lives of all of us here this morning, and I say that dogmatically and directly. Why? Because it is God's purpose. Because it is his commitment. And so we learn from this passage to live off the strength of his commitment to us, not ours to him, because ours is so weak, so flimsy. We're like yo-yos. We're up and down, and God never is. Furthermore, this promise is to all of his elect, not just a few. So let's learn that God works all things together for good. To those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose, because he predestines, and he calls, and he justifies, and he glorifies. And Spurgeon calls this the golden links in the chain of God's providence. And those links will never be broken. Now, let's turn our attention to those people involved. He says it's to those who love God, to those who are the called. Who are these people? They are the elect people whom God has chosen. Now, there's sort of a contrasting thought here about this. The promise is, first of all, unconditional. God's elect will love him, but there's not a word here about good works or anything that we merit, or anything that we can deserve. It's simply to those who love him. That's unconditional. But it is also limited. Doesn't mean everybody, and this is not a universal promise to everyone who lives. These words are for believers. An unbeliever cannot possibly get a handle on this. It is foreign to them. They cannot believe it and will not believe it, and so it is limited to those whom God chooses to call. God's free and gracious election according to his Now, I mentioned at the beginning to get inside this promise. And I want to clarify that. Reminds me, I think I mentioned, of the greatest speech ever given. And this was given by Don Knotts, who was playing in the movie The Ghost and Mr. Chicken. Okay. Well, I saw part of it at least, and Don Knotts goes into this haunted house, and he solves the problem somehow, and he becomes the town hero. And in the community park, in the gazebo, he's the main speaker. And so he comes up to speak, and he's got his notes, and he's up there, and he's ready to talk, and then the notes fly off the podium, and he's worse off than before. And so he gets into it and says, well, now, what is a hero? Let me clarify. And he says a few more words, and then he asks something like, again, what is a hero? Let me clarify. Thank you. That's it. I want to try to clarify this morning what I meant by saying inside this premise. The fact is that every one of God's elect whom the Holy Spirit has regenerated is inside this premise. You're already in there. This is your position. Now, why do I say get inside? Because it's my observation that many Christians are not enjoying this promise and are not living in the realization of its truth. Oh, yes, we can say it. And we can sometimes say to each other, we believe it, but I wonder, do we really believe it? And do we really believe that the problem, the difficulty, the pain that we have this morning is from God, is of God, is by God, is for God and for us? Now, this is what it means to be inside that promise with the peace and the freedom that is there. Since God is for me, what else matters? Now, the best way to understand for is to use the contrast. What if God were against me? Then you've got a problem. But God is for me. And so, having been placed inside, let's now enjoy our position. Let's believe it. Let's realize it by the power of the Holy Spirit and live in ourselves and before people with this great truth. Friend, this is life-changing. This is reviving. This is spiritual dynamite. And it's for us to believe that God works all things together for good to those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need now the work of the Holy Spirit in each of us, in our hearts, to give us faith, trust, belief in the promise, and to bring to us this morning the realization that it's a present truth right now, and it's a truth that continues throughout our life here on earth and throughout eternity. We thank you that you are always for us and always will be. As your people then, cause us to live with grateful hearts and sincere hearts to serve you heartily. Bless this truth to our hearts now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.